Would you also join me in reading from Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12? Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered him, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him came Judas the Galilean, and rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jacob, for that reading, and for Joel for leading us in music. Well, we have such a wonderful text this morning. I hope you have been encouraged and helped through this reading. I want to walk through this text under the heading of the Unstoppable Gospel. The points you see in your liturgy on page 9, those two points will be in our form of application towards the end of the sermon. So that's not the points for the sermon, the body of the sermon itself. We'll walk through the text just follow the story, and then we'll come to those points towards the end. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge and are so thankful that you are good and faithful. Lord, you keep us day and night. For that reason, we can always run to Jesus, for Jesus is strong and so kind. Lord, we are thankful for the gospel. Jesus is always welcoming us in our weakness and failures to come back to the cross and find ourselves in need of him once again. I pray, God, that this gospel would suffuse into our life, our minds, that we would grasp the depth of it. We would be gripped by, at least in our affections, might be gripped by a love for it, a hunger and a thirst for it, and that our wills might be moved to live in accordance with the gospel and live and speak about this gospel to our world that so desperately needs Christ crucified, displayed in front of them. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, John Calvin preached a sermon on this text in the early 1550s. It's always interesting to me, preaching on a text that these reformers preached on. You get so much encouragement reading their sermons. But he preached on this text early in the 1550s, and he said, quote, in that sermon, "We must realize that God longs to shower blessings on his church, but he also allows her to be harassed by the world. We must always," Calvin says, "be ready for the battle." End quote. No one likes to suffer. No one likes trials. Yet some people in the Bible and in church history seem to have a unique ability to stand up to persecution. They stand strong in the face of great pressure to conform. I've often wondered, maybe you have as well, what makes a person so steadfast? How can these men and women be so incredibly bold and persevere in the midst of such persecution and trial? For that reason, I try to read. I don't always get to it, but I try to read once a month, usually on Saturday nights, to prepare me for Sunday. I try to read a little booklet called "Why Our Reformers Were Burned" by J.C. Ryle. I try to read that because I want to get a sense of what these men had as they stood trial and were locked in dungeons in prisons. I just want that in my life. I need that in my life. I need that spirit, that sense of boldness, of endurance. I don't know about you, but I need it. So I try to read that once a month. It seems to me that there are two common mistakes when it comes to persecution. At least two. Maybe you can agree with these. On one hand, we can trivialize persecution, thinking to yourself, you know, bring it on. I can endure that. I'm ready for that. And in a way, I think there's some trivializing or making light of real persecution. On the other hand, we can accentuate persecution, thinking to yourself, I could never sustain under real persecution. If persecution were to come to me, we think, I would immediately fold.
That's more along the lines that I think. Thank you.
The problem with both perspectives is that we're looking at ourselves in isolation. We are considering our response to persecution without any reference to God, right? And what God might do in you and through you in the face of real persecution. God may, in his good providence, allow you to stand, in other words, beyond your natural ability, and he may, in his good providence, allow you to fail in his good providence, to grow you, to shape you, to humble you and style you after the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus is really the theme of our text today. I want to get at this question of the unstoppable gospel and how you and I can remain so steadfast, whether you come in here today with a strong faith or whether you are coming here today with a weak faith. What did these men have that gave them such boldness? Don't you read Acts and think, I want that? Well, that's what I'm trying to get at today, okay? So let's follow the story and of our heading, the unstoppable gospel, and we'll get to these points at the end. Would you look with me at verse 12? Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. This is coming out of the context of Ananias and Sapphira. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. I wonder why. But the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them in cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Briefly, beloved, three observations. I want to say first, as I look at this text, I notice there is unprecedented growth. You see there, Luke concentrates that more than ever, he says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. So there's unprecedented growth. After Pentecost, there was 3,000. A couple days later, or weeks later, there was 2,000 added. Now he says, more than ever, people are being added to the Lord. There's unprecedented growth. And you might think, well, that's funny, coming off the heels of this mega church discipline case with Ananias and Sapphira. We tend to think that church grows through man's creativity and technology and ingenuity and creativity and all this stuff. And Luke comes along and says, no, actually, when church discipline was enacted in Acts chapter 5, the church grew. God shined his grace upon them. Second, there are signs and wonders being accomplished, aren't there? There's this note about Peter's shadow, people coming in under his shadow and being healed. I hope Peter's shadow will heal me by some way. This is a note, as we've said before. We can't go into great detail about these signs and wonders, but let me just say again that Christ invests as he ascends and sits at the right hand of glory. He vests his apostles with his authority as head of the church. And so at times these apostles take on some sort of embodiment of Christ to the people or to the world. So just as the woman wanted to just touch the hem of Christ's garment, if I can just touch his garment, remember what she said? And come along and touch his garment. So maybe if we fall, or maybe if we come under Peter's shadow, maybe we'll be healed. That's the idea here. Signs and wonders were there to authenticate the apostles' ministry. In other words, and I have argued in prior days that as that extraordinary office of apostles ceases, okay, so do these gifts of wonder workers, miracle workers, healings, tongues also cease as well. So I am a cessationist, in other words. I do not believe these gifts continue throughout the church age. Third observation to make, and then we move on. There is meaningful fellowship, isn't there? There is meaningful fellowship. Verse 12, they were all together in Solomon's portico. We see this time and time again. Luke is talking about the church, the Christians in Acts, and they're always together. We saw last week they were together in one heart and soul. So not only together in proximity, but they had a band of brotherhood or sisterhood, you might say. There was meaningful fellowship in the life of this church. And so it's a little note for us to continue in the work of small groups and hospitality groups, getting together, discipleship, whatever it is for you, to stay connected to the life of the local church in a meaningful way so you're not alone. Luke continues his story in verse 17. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party, the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So imagine the scene, people of God. The apostles are doing what they always seem to be doing, aren't they? They're always preaching the gospel. And their preaching, once again, catches the attention of the temple authorities. Go figure. And once again, these authorities arrest the apostles. Nothing new there. That's just what happened. If you're a Christian in those days, you preach the gospel, you're arrested. All right. What is new, however, is Luke drawing attention to the motivation behind the arrest. Did you see it? Luke tells us, look at your Bibles now, that the temple authorities were filled with jealousy. So I take that to mean that behind the act of arresting Christians, then and now, okay, lies a rage, lies an enmity against the people of God. Not just locking up Christians because they're bored, nothing else to do. No, there's a rage, there's a jealousy in the soul. They want to incarcerate these Christians then and now. This is why we read stories of Christians having their ears cut off and tongues removed. Why? Because the devil, according to Revelation 12:17, understands the power of the gospel all too well, does he not? And he does what he can in his jealousy, because he cannot fight Christ. He's Lord of all. So what does the devil do? In his jealousy, he seeks to persecute the woman's offspring, the church, Revelation 12, and to curtail the gospel's influence. That's what he does. That's what he does then. That's what he does now. And Luke continues the story as this gospel continues. But during the night, an angel, so the apostles are incarcerated, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. God is infinitely one step ahead of the devil. The gospel is unstoppable. While the apostles are in prison, an angel appears. God wants this gospel to go forth. He opens the prison doors and he tells the apostles, I want you to go back into the temple. And it's not in the text, but I'm thinking, if I'm an apostle, that's where I was just arrested. I know. That's where I want you to go. Go back into the temple, and I want you to tell people all the words of this life, the angel says. I want you to tell people, in other words, beloved, how people can have life in Jesus. Because they're dead in their sins. They're in darkness. They're the ones imprisoned. And I want you to tell them how they can have life in Jesus. So what do the apostles do? Seems like a good idea. We'll go back into the temple. Maybe they kill us. Maybe they imprison us. I don't know, but that's what I'm doing, they said. Luke continues, verse 21b. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." I just love God's humor. When the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with his officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So the apostles are released. The leadership of the temple does not know it. They go to the temple. The guards are there, but the Christians aren't there. What's going on? Someone runs into the council. "Hey, those Christians that you locked up, they're back in the temple preaching. Something's not right here." So the leadership goes back into the temple and they arrest them. But notice something here. Luke says that the apostles are apprehended, verse 26, not by force. I find that, I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly remarkable. These Christians are arrested willingly, freely. They do not flee. They do not fight. They are apprehended willingly and freely. They understand, in other words, that obeying God and not man comes with real consequences. And they are willing to undergo those consequences if need be. Wow. What would you do in that situation? Would you appeal for political help? Would you run? Not saying running is always wrong. Would you fight? They are apprehended not by force. What makes these people so steadfast? They seem to have a resolve for the glory of God and the gospel that outweighs their life, their comfort, and what happens to them physically. I think at much that can be said. Do you agree? You may kill us. You may imprison us again for the third time. None of that matters, because there seems to be an apostle in the heart of the apostles, a resolve that outweighs all of that, all of their comfort for the glory of God. Do I have the story right that Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and Roger Udarian, do I have this right that when they went to Ecuador in the 1960s to preach the gospel to the Alca Indians, they brought guns, but they brought guns to hunt, and they pledged to one another, do I have this right, that if they were attacked by the Indians in the midst of preaching the gospel, they would not use the guns on the Indians? Do I have that right? They were apprehended not by force.
If you and me are going to withstand the coming tide, or the tide now of marginalization, insults, and perhaps persecution, there must be something in you so steadfast for the glory of God that outweighs what your life is all about. Verse 27. When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you are," he's referring back to chapter 3, "yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." In other words, we told you to keep quiet about this Jesus thing. What is wrong with you Christians? You keep talking about Jesus. I told you to just be quiet. Luke continues, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him as his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so was the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." In other words, you can do to us whatever you want. Whatever you want. That doesn't change the fact that Jesus has forgiven my sins, that he was raised from the dead, and that now, having conquered sin and death, Jesus reigns as king. Nothing the apostle says, and you might say this one day with me, nothing you ever do, world, will ever change that fact about Jesus. How do you remain steadfast? I think there's something here for us to grab hold of. This view of God, low view of man, myself. Thomas Chalmers wrote a book, or actually he preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Have you heard of this? It's such a good sermon. Perhaps it was a lecture, but he talks about what you need. If you're looking to uproot and rid out idols or fears in your life, what you need is something new to replace it. The expulsive outward power of a new affection. Okay? And that's what you and I need in order to withstand marginalization and things like that that happens in this world and in your life. You need a new affection to replace something in here, some fear. Because just uprooting this is not enough. Fear of man, whatever it may be. Just getting this out is not, you need to have something to replace it. And Chalmers says that replacing is the glory of God and the love of Christ in your soul. The expulsive power of a new affection. In fact, I brought it. Here it is. Get it. Read it. If you want your soul to be emboldened for Jesus. What does he say at this, on the back here? "We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our hearts than to keep in our hearts the love of God." That's it right there. That's it right there. Verse 33 to verse 39. We're almost done. We'll get to these points. Short order. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Yeah, I imagine. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do with these men.
For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, Gamaliel says, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Wow. Gamaliel, in other words, says, you need to rethink what you're doing. Everything of man, Gamaliel says, tends to dissolve and come to nothing. You remember Theudas and Judas, Gamaliel says? They came to nothing. And so likewise, with this Jesus thing, if Christianity is of man, it's going to die off. Don't worry about it. Let them live. But if it's of God, well then, Gamaliel says, we don't stand a chance. And ever since he said that, even prior to that, the world hasn't stood a chance. Because the gospel is unstoppable. The gospel goes forth, probably more effective in the flames, not without them. So they don't stand a chance, and neither does the nations today. Praise be to God. Verse 39b, so they took his advice, sort of. When they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So much for keeping quiet. Well, beloved, this gospel is unstoppable. Whether we get on the train or not as a church, it's going to go forward. Here's a couple of points of application I want for you to think about as we look at this text as well. Number one, I want to talk to you for a couple of minutes about suffering with joy. And I realize you've heard this before here and other places. I want to talk about suffering with joy. And then I want to add a nuance at the end, okay? So suffering with joy. Look at verse 41 again, would you? Then they left the presence of the council, that is the apostles, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And I read that, and I think you do as well, and I ask the question of myself, how does someone get there? It's the question we've been asking today. Man, I want to get there so bad. I want to suffer not just with melancholy, but I want to suffer with joy. So my question to you is, how do you and me come to the place in our hearts where suffering does not kill your joy, but rather is the occasion of your joy? How is that possible? That's my question when I read verse 41. And I think this verse hints at the answer. I'm going to read it again. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And I gave away the answer a little bit earlier in the sermon. Kind of prepped you a little bit. And I think that last phrase of "for the name" gets at the answer to my question. The key to suffering, or maybe let's just say a key to suffering with joy, is being transfixed on the name of Christ. Transfixed. That's the verb I'm using. You want to use a different verb, by all means. But I'm saying the key or a key to suffering with joy, so you're going through what you're going through. Maybe you're sharing the gospel with a coworker or someone that may be, and you're suffering for it or whatever it may be. How do we How do we have joy? And I'm saying being transfixed on the name of Christ. Your transfixing, your enthralling of Jesus, there's another verb, must surpass your own interests, circumstantial or otherwise, or else you won't suffer with joy. At least that's the case in my life. Happens in my life if my fixation does not outweigh the name, my circumstances will tend to soak up my attention. That's what happens. And thus, you won't be able to rejoice because your attention is not on the name. Let me see if this answer holds biblically, okay? Turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 14. So I'm arguing that a key to suffering with joy is being transfixed on the name that surpasses your own interests. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So there's sufferings, but rejoice. There's our word as well. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I think Peter is saying here exactly what Luke is saying in Acts 5. How does one rejoice in suffering when your attention is not on your circumstances, but rather, in Peter's words here, on his glory going to be revealed? One of the ways you stymie apathy is transfixing on his name and the future glory coming to you in Jesus. Ian Duguid. Let me read this quote to you. You will not suffer with joy if your own interests are at the center of your universe. If what you want is a comfortable life, or if you are serving God for what he can give you, then you will be disappointed by persecution. But if you start to understand the depths of God's love for you in the gospel, then the glory of the God who has given himself in the gospel will take a radioactive glow that will suffuse your whole life. Isn't that amazing? His glory will be the only thing that matters, not your comfort, success, or even your life. Now your trials and persecutions are no longer necessary evils. Oh, I was thinking, that's what they are. They instead become opportunities to shout aloud your love for him. End quote. So it's possible to rejoice in suffering. Let me add a nuance of grace, okay? I think this is helpful for those suffering. You are not saved by your ability to rejoice in the face of persecution. So we talked all about suffering with joy. I just want to balance that or pepper that with a nuance of grace. The gospel does not rest on your faithfulness under fire. Praise God, right? Praise God. The gospel rests and is rooted, and you rest and are rooted in Christ's faithfulness under fire in your place. You see? If you go out there, I'm going to be strong. I can do this. You're going to fold like a wimpy little napkin. All right? All right? But if you go out there with my life and my salvation does not rest in my ability to withstand the fire, but in Christ's ability to withstand the fire in my place, you might actually stand. You might actually stand because it's all suffused with Christ's righteousness in your place. You will not, on the last day, hear from God how faithful were you when persecution came into your life. You will hear, what is your relationship with Jesus? And I don't know about you, but here's my answer. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands, O God. Could my zeal to withstand persecution, could my zeal no respite know? And could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's what I'm resting in. How about you? Not in my ability to withstand the fire. I'm going straight to Jesus. That man right there, he lets me in. Not my life. That's the nuance of grace. Secondly, very quickly, trust God in our weakness. Trust God in your weakness. It is not in our perceived strength, nor in our apparent wisdom. And we have a lot of smart people in this room. But it is not in your strength or in your apparent wisdom that God's glory is made most manifest. Rather, it is typically in your weakness and suffering. Isn't that true? Have you noticed as we move through Acts? Let me ask you a question. What has been the most compelling argument that the apostolic movement was from God and not from man? Was it the thousands who flocked to join the early church on the day of Pentecost? That was impressive, but people have drawn large crowds before. Was it that the apostles were willing to die for the cause? That was impressive too, but many have mistakenly died for what they believed in. These Christians had no political influence. None. No publishing houses. They were just a bunch of ragtag fishermen. Some of them at least. With the world against them. But you see, beloved, they had faith. They had trust. And that trust went right through their weakness. Fishermen they were, and right into God. They took their weakness, their faith, right through their weakness, right into God, and they turned the world upside down because of it. And in similar ways, we too should be equally inexplicable. Not in terms of our overwhelming size and wealth, but in our trust that God will use what you lack. How about that, American? What you lack, not what you are, not what you have per se, but what you are not, how you fail, your weakness to bring about the greatest story ever told. It'll be what you are not. how you fail and your weakness, that he will make clear, he will manifest his glory to the nations. We spend so much of our time trying to get things buttoned up. Got this together, got that together, I got that figured out, I got that figured out. And God is saying, what are you doing? Don't you see who I use to turn the world upside down? We ought to be as equally inexplicable to the world. So are you here today broken and bruised? Feeling weak and weary? Every hand's going up. Well, you are just the kind of person Jesus will use to demonstrate his power to the nations. Don't get fixed in a good way. Stay broken. Rest in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, the call is immense. The duty is large. Our church is loved and embraced by the Savior. And we are a bunch of ragtag failures in so many ways. And this is exactly the type of people you use to make manifest your glory to the nations. Oh, how I pray, God, that you might use redeeming grace corporately, individually, to jump on this train of the unstoppable gospel and use our lives as we suffer with joy, as we trust you in our weakness. We ask just for one thing, that whatever happens to us, make your glory manifest to the world and to the city. In Christ's name, amen.